Sermon on the Mount. I just want to remind you though that if we do this, this is incredibly important to the walk of the Christian who would live out their faith. There's probably no teaching in all of Scripture that is more helpful and directive on how to live out your faith than the Sermon on the Mount. It was so profound, so impacting, that Luther really discovered grace. He hated the Sermon on the Mount because every time he looked at it, he realized his insufficiency. But let's begin with the wise men. Now, we actually don't even know there were wise men. It's just wise people from the East. In early Eastern tradition, it wasn't the three wise men. It was the 12 wise men. And then later on, they began to think of it as three, probably because of a novel someone wrote at the time. And in this novel, there was Elkanah and Esther, Althusser. And these were representatives of people. Elkanah would have been the tradition, not scripture, it's not listed. He would have been the old one with a long beard. The color of my beard is right, but it's not long enough. And he would have provided gold to give to her king. And Caspar, he'd have been steep, stand up. Oh, no, never mind, sit down. That's not right. Oh, I got to find. But somebody went, Caspar, would you stand up? I don't know my glasses on. Do you have a beard? Okay, Caspar would be the young one without a beard, and actually his complexion would be somewhat darker. And and he brought frankincense, that for burial and sacrifice. And Balthazar, his complexion would have been darker than some. And he would have had a beard, and he brought the burial ointment for one who dies, also part of the sacrifice. Well, in any case, that's tradition. The point is that wise people came and sought the throne of Jesus, and we can learn from them. The first thing we want to learn from them is just by looking at what they did, whether there were three of them, 12 of them, if it wasn't the three kings, maybe it was the three queens, but whoever it was, the wise men, the Magi, let's look what they did. They had a destiny. They had a destiny that took them on a journey. They had a destiny that took them on a journey. John Mitchell was there, Pastor Mitchell. He would have talked about that adventure, that adventurous journey that they came on. And so, as they go out on this destiny and this journey, it is driven or directed by the teachings of the people of old, the scriptures, and by the star. Light from heaven. But each of us are called to fulfill our destiny, to do what God wants us to do, to be who God wants us to be. It doesn't have to be a superstar. It is simply living out and being who God has called us to be and to do. And so we have that in common. Well, the second thing we realize is the Magi, it's in a plural form as it describes them. They had the wisdom to do the journey together. Without being together, they would have failed. No truly great things are done alone. us to link up together, to learn from each other, to journey together. And by the way, if you had gold and 3 cents in myrrh, you could literally say we're worth their weight in gold. In fact, they were worth more than their weight in gold. And that's how the story. We journey not alone. As I've often said, I was, as a kid, I loved the Lone Ranger. But the Lone Ranger had Tonto. And God gives us friends, He gives us fellow church members, He gives us spouses, brothers and sisters, moms, dads, etc. And they're invaluable. To seek to do the journey alone is to almost ensure that you'll have an incomplete journey. No great things happen if it's prefaced entirely on us. We rally, if nothing else, we rally others to journey with us. When Jesus began His ministry, He got the 12. He gathered many more. And He had relationships. You know, it's funny how many people I've seen that have made major mistakes in their life simply because they didn't listen to their spouse. We are not to journey together, but alone. Never to do great things alone. Not only did they have the wisdom to do it together and to journey that way, they sought help. And to show you that these people were brave, anybody that knew anything knew that Herod was treacherous and dangerous, and we've talked about that in previous years. But they had the need for knowledge, so they went to the one who could do it, and they got that help from him and from the scribes or the teachers. By the way, if you had gold, frankincense, and myrrh, like a king's ransom, how would you like to be traveling in the wilderness where there's no one there to protect you? So at least the Magi had themselves, and they no doubt got a caravan, and they combined their resources, and they were formidable. And Herod, if it was one of them, Herod might have decided it was convenient to bump them off. But 3 of them is to offend 3 people of influence. You can't just get rid of those people easily. As they travel through the wilderness, they had a force that protected themselves and others so that they could journey. They had the courage to do it, and they listened when the scribes, when the teachers said that it would be in Bethlehem, they went. They were willing to learn. They brought gifts. They had a sense of who or what was valuable. By the way, I heard an interesting story the other day, sort of funny story. Years ago, they were having one of these pageants, and at the end of the pageant, there was a children's pageant, like with 5 or 6 year olds, 7 year olds. And right at the end, where there would be the 3 wise men, the 3 kings, and the first king had all these paper crowns, and he kneeled down, and he had a box with him, and he put it down where the manger was, and said, "I present gold." And what follows gold? Well, one of the kids was so nervous he couldn't wait on frankincense. So he took his box and stepped in front of the other kid, and he said, "I present myrrh." The third kid was so thrown off balance by this other kid jumping ahead of him. He didn't know what to say. He forgot his line. So he took his box and he plopped it down. And he said, "Frank sent this." were sent, that there was a destiny to their journey, and they acknowledged how much worth they put in the one they sought. They were not insignificant gifts. They might have put all that they had to pay for the journey and to present the gifts. As I said before, like, frankincense and myrrh were worth more in value, probably, than the gold itself. And they were used as part of the incense for the sacrifice in the temple. And many purposes, including death. They also had the wisdom to bow down. You bow down before someone that is over. I love the Oriental tradition where you bow, and if you think the person is higher than you, then you bow down. So you determine how much you bow will help, much the other bows, and where you bow with them. They bow down, they virtually knelt, acknowledging the King of Heaven, even in a manger. Are we ready to bow down before our Lord and acknowledge His authority over our lives, over this world, over this church? And they had the wisdom to bow down, and we need to do that if we're going to be Christians. It's not our way. It's God's way. They also, as they bowed down, they showed just read it in the story. There's a sense of awe or wonder, realizing they were with someone beyond themselves. And I believe they saw a sense of the holy in the simple, in the child in the manger, and they realized this was from above. And as they did this, changed for them. And finally, they had the wisdom, as it says in the passage, to return another way. They didn't have to go back to King Herod and acknowledge he put the child in jeopardy because the child, the Son of God, was greater than the king of the region. In fact, probably greater in their minds than the kings they served. So out of this wisdom comes a sense of how we approach God. And then as we fast forward 30 years, we see Jesus and He begins His ministry. And we see His first great teaching is the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at the Beatitudes, which is essentially honoring and blessing on each of us as we seek to live it out. And then we have this call to be. The call to be disciples. And to be disciples, we have to acknowledge that God has made us. In the Sermon on the Mount, predominantly the people that Jesus is speaking to are, first of all, the apostles, and not yet apostles, but they've been called to follow Him and answer. There are others that sense who Jesus is, not fully, but enough to know that they were following the one that God called them to. And as they acknowledge this, He begins to teach them. He teaches them from a mountain, and He says some profound statements to them. In the scripture, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And it's not like He pointed to one of them and said, you are the salt of the earth. He said, you all. You plural, you all of you are called. And not just called, but He has made you the salt of the earth and the light of the world as you seek to follow Him. The only question is what you do disciples down there began a journey, a great journey, and they gave of themselves, and they beheld our Savior. For us, we are called to be salt and light. And by the way, as we go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you will see within this call specific challenges of how it's played out. Salt of the earth. Now, first of all, when you get your meal, if any of you ever got to really find out about that meal, okay, what's the first thing you say with who you're eating? And you say, well, that's impressive salt. Supposed to do like a salt-free diet. And I was really good at that. And I even tried the substitutes tonight. I was really good at that. When I was watching. But in any case, if salt is not my life, my wife has a saying that she has said to me for, come on, it's 40 years. Before you add the salt. Have you ever heard that from anyone? Or if a great chef comes to your table, just say you don't put enough salt on. In any case, salt has done its job right. It draws us to the flavor of what's going in. And it's a healthy thing. And you're called to be the salt of the earth. We add zest to what's going on in life. Now, most of you know, and have heard another sermon somewhere or other, that the word salary is from the word salt. Roman soldiers' salary was salt. And so they get a certain amount of salt, and they could sell it or whatever. And they used it as exchange of money. So they were sour. They were salty. And it describes the worth of what you're doing. And the salt is a preservative. It's called to be pure. It's called to add zest. When we go through the Sermon on the Mount, God calls us to fully be His and to fully live out our faith and not surrender to all the other topics around us. In fact, when it says in the passage, the salt has lost its saltiness, or New King James, you remember, lost its savor. The Greek word, perhaps, would be better understood as it's lost its purity, or its low grade. When they would mine salt, they would take the upper layer that had sort of been ruined by all the stuff around them, and then have the real salt. And when we let impurities come into our life and into our living, then it affects everything. And so we're called to be pure and to live it out. But it should just be experienced. It's not something that we have to yell to people, I'm the salt of the earth. Or something where we put so much salt on, that's all you can taste. It speaks of worth. Of worth. And when God called His people the salt of the earth, He was saying that you are worth everything to Him. As His children, as His followers. But when we stop following, when we cease the journey, we lose part of our direction. We lose our intended purpose from God to be salt. Now, by the way, He says if we lose our salt
just good to be thrown away or to be thrown out of the, what's the word to use? Except to be thrown out, trampled underfoot. Just a very basic meaning of that we'll look at as we go through the different texts later in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The key element to that is that, did any of you ever play on a sports team? Was it slightly important to you that you could get playing time? And I've played on a number of teams, so never got enough playing time. I didn't understand it, but particularly in basketball, because I had the moves of the center. Salt was even considered not only as a preservative that you put on food to keep it from going rotten, but in a world where a lot of things are going rotten, you need salt. It was even considered an antidote for poison, as was frankincense, an antidote for hemlock. And if we draw near to God, we become that which God calls us to be, and we prevent people from the struggles that await them. But it also says, you are the light of the world. The Magi sought the light and found Jesus. God says to you all that if you come to him, you are the light, not you will be the light. You are the light. And the question is, will you live it? Will you show it? Or will you hide it under a bushel? Jerusalem was called a lamp for the Gentiles. A rabbi was called a lamp of Israel. And Jesus is calling you the light of the world so that you can show the light and live the light. Did any of you ever read the book, A Day in the Life of Ivan? Probably not. It's not my reading. It's a novel about being in the Russian camps in the Stalinist era. And Solzhenitsyn wrote this novel that is really about him. And Ivan is a prisoner who has no hope. And he gradually gets hope by a prisoner named Alosha. Russian, you can tell me how to pronounce that. And the way he describes Alosha is, whenever he thought of Alosha, he saw him in his mind's eye, reading his gospel with his face towards the lamplight. There was very little light in the camps. If he got as close to the lamp, he would be reading the gospel. And that became a symbol for him, because as Ivan lost more and more hope, and when you lose hope in the camps, you die. The worship gave him hope, and he hung on, and he became a Christian, and got a sense of that hope, and it made all the difference in the world. So the light is a sense of hope, like a light at the end of a tunnel. It's a sense of guiding, like a lighthouse, which also is a sense of warning. As a guide, Martin Luther King once said, every man must decide whether he will walk in the light of creative altruism or in the darkness of destructive selfishness. We make choices on where we walk and how we walk. When I was in freshman teaching, that was a warning light. When I was a freshman in college, I bought, actually sophomore by that time, I bought a car over the summer. I was so excited because I had a car, and I had expectations for what that would mean for my social life. And my father said, well, you don't know anything about it. I told him he didn't know anything. And I was not a good son. And like the first month I had the car, I went to a football game. And I was really in a hurry to get to the game, and this little light came on. It's just something like a light. I thought surely it could wait. It took me 6 months of working part time in a factory to pay for not following that light. I had to blow my transmission. Actually, I blew a rod which went from my transmission. And we have this warning. To you to be the light. I think what that really means, it means a whole bunch of things, but the part that means the most to me is you're called to be the light for others, to be a light on that path, that the path that warns, the path that leads people to our Savior. Used to say in the King James, when the salt has lost its savor, we're in danger of losing the savor. The light is a light upon a path. It gives direction for others, not by flashing it in someone's eyes, but by living it. And you all are the light of the world. As we continue this journey through the Sermon on the Mount, we will call you to high